Welcome to Real Life. Hi, I'm Jim Miller, and you're listening to the Real Life LA podcast, coming to you from the Southern California foothills town of Glendora, California. We're a church for everyone, and we exist to lead lost people to Jesus, building a community of grace with a God-sized vision that reaches from generation to generation. As you hear today's message, we pray that God speaks specifically to you, opens your heart, and shows you how to live each day with more joy, beauty, and wonder. Life Church, it's Pastor Jim. It's good to be with you again. We are in 2021 now, although it doesn't necessarily feel like anything has changed or that we're in the clear. I saw somebody post this last week that January 6th actually felt like December 37th, 2020, because 2020 isn't over yet. It's been a stressful week. 2021 is going to be a year of rebuilding. And if we're going to rebuild a healthy and functional world, we're going to have to be rebuild with grace and with love, not with anxiety and anger. We're going to have to rebuild with forgiveness and trust, not with rage and blame. And so I want to lean into 2021, focusing on the light at the end of the tunnel, a return to public life in our society, and healthy, gracious room for people to think differently and see the world differently, and nonetheless focus, nonetheless function together as one community, because we have to. It is a season in which we're looking at some stories in the scriptures of rebuilding. One of the best rebuilding stories in all of history, and especially in the Bible, a time when God's people were set free from slavery, and they went back and rebuilt their homeland with hope and promise and excitement. And we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at the season of rebuilding as we enter into a year that will be a year of rebuilding for our world. It's also a season of rebuilding for Real Life Church, because we're opening a location in Glendora, which has a flavor of rebuilding to it, as we'll talk about as weeks go along. And just be prepared. Anytime we go about the process of rebuilding things for God, there are ways that Satan just wants to get in the way and stop us and give us a flat tire. And we'll see that through the course of the year, that the minute you start to rebuild, obstacles will pop up as though out of nowhere to try to stop you. Because Satan would like nothing better than a bunch of dead, lumbering churches all over the place that just turn people off. And here we are going into Glendora, into a church building, and opening up a vibrant community of worship and a preschool. And that's going to be a place where God's love shines in the world and where the gospel is made known. And so I'm looking forward to that. We're going to get into a study of Ezra and Nehemiah today. We're in Ezra chapter 3. We were in Ezra chapter 1 last week. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 3. But as we get to the scriptures together, let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you want to rebuild in our hearts. I thank you that when we are lost in deep brokenness, you love us all the more. So teach us to lean on you and to trust in you and to depend on your guidance. God, take the spirits of anxiety and anger and revenge out of our world. Take those away from us. Disempower those spirits and place in our hands, in our hearts instead, a spirit of worship, a spirit of love and grace. An acknowledgement of the reality that you have given us all eternity. We need not fight for a small sliver of space when you have given us everything. May we live in the confidence of the gifts that you have given us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, last week we read Ezra chapter 1, and we talked about a season where God's people had been in slavery in Babylon. It was the second time the Hebrews had been enslaved, and so they were just dashed. You can imagine their hopes were just lost, and when the opportunity came to go and rebuild, they were nothing but excited. And these two guys, Ezra and Nehemiah, who maybe lived maybe a generation apart, went back and rebuilt the homeland of Jerusalem, led people out of slavery in Babylon to go and rebuild the homeland. And Ezra chapter 3, starting at verse 1, shows us what they did first when they arrived back in their homeland and started to rebuild. So in your context, imagine this. Imagine you live in a home that you've lived in for 30 years, and it's your beloved home, you know every corner of it, it's filled with photo albums, if you've lived long enough to know what a photo album is, it's filled with things that you've treasured, and then one day, your family's away, everybody's out of the house, and the house burns to the ground. And you come back, and there's just ash on the ground where there was once your beloved house. And you think it's all lost, we'll never have it back again. And now the opportunity comes to go and rebuild. And you receive funding to rebuild it, and you receive approval to rebuild it, and you're going to rebuild your home. It's not exactly the same, because some of what has been lost is lost. But now you're on the same ground, and you get to rebuild the same home. That's what it would have felt like to the Israelites in this season as Ezra goes back to rebuild. So Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, listen to the word of God. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua and his fellow priests and Zerubbabel and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So the first thing they do, I mean, imagine this. Imagine, you know, in the rubble, the first thing they do is they rebuild the altar. Right? They don't build the building, they don't build the walls, they don't build the ceilings, they don't build the grocery store. The first thing they do is they rebuild the altar. So picture that, rubble all around and an altar being reconstructed there. Altar would look like a kind of like a table where they, we'll talk about the altar. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, because now they're moving back into a land they've been out of for 70 years and other people have moved in. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. We're going to talk about what that meant. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. This was an annual holiday, the Feast of Tabernacles, in which they remembered that God had blessed them and protected them when they were wandering in the wilderness. And now they've been wandering in sort of a different wilderness, returning from slavery, and they get back, and because of the date on the calendar, they celebrate the festival at the appointed time. It's kind of like every time real life moves into a new building, it's like the week before Easter, and we have to have Easter services the next weekend because that's what we like doing to our tech crew. They go back and they rebuild the feast, the altar, and start the Festival of Tabernacles. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord. In other words, they started doing their religious holidays again, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So they haven't built the building, they've just got the altar. So understand what this is all about. In Jewish history, the temple was the place where God lived. God's spirit resided in the inner part of the temple. And outside of that, there was a table where sacrifices were made, where all these, you know, they were a farming culture, where these farmers would bring the best of their livestock and the best of their crops, and they would put it on the altar and it would be burned as an offering to God. And this was their way of saying, everything I have is yours, and so I give back to you the first and the best of what I had. And it was burned and offered up to God. And then it was also used to feed the Levite priests who lived at the temple and worked in the temple. And so this was the heart of their worship. The altar was the place where humanity was reconciled to God. The altar was the place where the relationship between God and humanity was restored. When human beings had sinned and broken their relationship with God, they mended the relationship by going and making a sacrificial offering to God. And when it was their livestock, it served as sort of a graphic object lesson to say, because I have rejected God, I deserve death. But now this animal serves as a sacrifice in my place, and it dies instead of me. So I no longer deserve death, and I can be reconciled to the God who made me. And that was the purpose of the altar. The altar was a place of sacrifice. Now, as Christians, we believe that the final and ultimate sacrifice was made for us when Jesus died on the cross. And if you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, you are reconciled to God. You no longer deserve God's punishment. You no longer deserve God's anger because he took it away from you on the cross. And when you believe that Jesus died for you, you no longer carry that actual guilt of sin, and you no longer need to carry around a guilty conscience. He wants to set you free from that. All you have to do is believe in him. So that's what the altar was. It was the place where humanity was reconciled to God. Secondly, it was a place of prayer. It was a place where you gathered to talk to God, to be in communion with God, to be in an active dialogue with God. And you and I today, we gather and we pray together. Not because we believe that there's a God who wants us to have facts in our head about stuff he did 2,000 years ago, but because he wants to be in a living relationship with you and I right now, to be in dialogue with us. And so the altar, secondly, was a place where they would pray. And then thirdly, the altar was a place where they would worship. They would gather together to lift their hearts to God, to sing praise, and to live lives of thankfulness. And that's what it means to be a worshiper. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We are reconciled to God through the cross. We enter into a living dialogue, a living relationship with God today, and we live every day thankful for all that God is and all that God does. And that's what the altar was. So picture this, close your eyes, picture this. Rubble of the city all around. It's been ruined. It's been destroyed by a former kingdom of Babylon. They've been set free to go back and rebuild. Miraculously, supernaturally, they've been given funds to rebuild it. The first thing they do is they go back and they rebuild the altar in the midst of the rubble. And they begin to offer sacrifices to God to say, thank you, we are reconciled to the God who made us, the God who loves us, and the God who sets us free. Picture that. Feel that. The scriptures are not meant to be information that we just plug into our heads. The scriptures are meant to be felt. Feel that moment. And then ask yourself, have you built an altar first in your life? Is building an altar the first thing you do when you think about establishing your life? I'll tell you what I mean. If you're a student graduating from high school this year and looking to go off to college and maybe going to a new city to go to college, when you decide what college you're going to, do you stop and ask, what church am I going to go to when I get there? Or do you think, no, here's the college with the best reputation, here's the college with the major I want, here's the college with the best surfing, here's the college with the prettiest girls or boys or whatever? Or do you say, is there going to be a place of worship and a community with which I can follow Jesus there? Because if that never comes up on radar, the altar is not the first thing you built. It's just not a high priority in your life. It's not all that serious to you. Or if you move into a new job, if you look for a new job, do you ask yourself, is this a mission that God has me on? Or do you say to yourself, is this just a paycheck? And I understand, we got to pay the bills. But God has you on a mission in this life. And when you seek out a career trajectory, you ought to be asking, is this the mission that God has me on? I knew a woman who had worked as a vice president in one of the major communication companies. I think it might have been Sprint. She worked in one of the major communication companies. And at the peak of her career, she stepped down into an extraordinary lower salary to serve as a director of a Christian conference ministry that brought in great speakers to deliver the gospel to thousands of people. Major pay cut, major step down in social status in the secular world in order to live on mission for Jesus. That's a woman who is building the altar first in her life. Are you? When you plan your career trajectory, when you think about your next job, are you on a mission for Jesus? Or are you just chasing after the next paycheck? Hey, when it comes to money, when you get paid, do you go shopping first or do you tithe first? Because that will tell you whether or not you've built an altar first. That's the words of Jesus. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And if the first thing you do is you go shopping, or you panic and you think, I might lose it, I can't give any away, you're telling yourself, you're telling God, you're telling yourself, and you're telling the world, I'm not building an altar first, it's not that important to me. When the Israelites moved back into their promised land, their homeland, before they built their temple, before they built the floor underneath it, before they built the walls, I might have built a bathroom first. I just feel like that should have been higher on the list. First thing they do is they build an altar because that is their top priority. What matters most in this life is that we are reconciled to the God who loves us and that everything we do is built around him. We said this last week. Jesus is the hub at the center of the wheel and all the spokes come outwards from the hub. Jesus should be at the center of our lives and everything we do, and everything else is second. Do you build an altar first? Here's the test. Here's the test to determine if that's true for you. If you moved into a town, let's say, where there was no church at all, no worshiping community at all, would you start a church? Because if the answer is yes, then the altar is first in your life. If the answer is no, I'm not sure what you're thinking. And I get it. People think, I don't know how to do that. I don't have the right talents for that. I'm afraid to do that. I might mess it up. My dream as a pastor is to have every single member of Real Life Church feel not only confident but eager to start a church. If you moved into a town where there's no church, build the altar first. Start a church. If that's an intimidating idea, lead a Bible study. Start with a small circle. That's a micro expression of the church. And learn what it means to pass the gospel on. That's how we build the altar first in our lives. Okay, so Ezra goes on, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundations of the foundation of the temple, so now they're building the floor, foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with trumpets and the Levites with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, the king of Israel. That was 500 years before David, their great king. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." This is a quote from Psalm 118, which came from a list of songs that they had sung together every single year when they marched into their temple for their holidays. They would sing, I think it's Psalms 113 to 118. It's called the Great Hallel, the Great Praise. Hallelujah is praise God. And they would sing the Great Hallel, marching in and singing, "Praise God, he's given us the temple, we're going in for worship." And Psalm 118 was the culmination of that. And it was a responsive psalm where they'd sing back and forth. One group headed towards the temple would sing one line, and then the group that was already at the temple would answer back, "His love endures forever." And then the first group would sing a second line, and the second group would sing, "His love endures forever." And this is how it goes in Psalm 118. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever." This was the "we've got Jesus, yes we do, we've got Jesus, how about you" of its day. This was a chant. It was a cheer. It was a song that was sung enthusiastically. Do you worship with that kind of enthusiasm? Because there are different kind of churches out there that don't. There are churches that some of us grew up in that were stale and boring and lifeless, and singing songs to God sounded like anything but a joyful moment of praise. Do you remember singing the dirges that many of us were taught as children that were written to be songs of praise? And we sang it like this. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That means praise God. It's a cheer. Hallelujah. Let's make it go even longer. Hallelujah. When I grew up, I thought hymns were a funeral song that you sang even though nobody had died. That's not the kind of worship that God inspires. God inspired Israel to march into their temple singing this chant of, "Yeah, we're building, we're going to worship, we're building the temple." And when they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem in this moment, it was like a football game. It was like homecoming. It was the Super Bowl. It was the big game that they went in singing together. Other churches in our day have erred in another direction and thought, well, if we satisfy a consumer mentality and make a really entertaining service, then people will come to church. But they've mistaken the purpose of the church. And they think the purpose of the church is to get a big crowd so the pastor can have a big ego. In fact, the purpose of the church is to make disciples of Jesus. And we can err in either direction by simply chasing after stale traditions or chasing after entertainment. when in fact what God wants is wholehearted, enthusiastic worship. Imagine a church that's built around the idea of real lives that have been transformed from brokenness to wholeness, where people worship with enthusiasm because they believe that God is real. They believe that God walked the earth in Jesus, and in Jesus is found a life of love that opens our hearts to new life and opens the gates of heaven. That's the kind of worship that God wants, an enthusiastic, passionate, from deep down within kind of worship. And that's what was going on when they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Imagine a church that worships like the temple that they once had that had been destroyed was being rebuilt right in front of their eyes. As we plant a new campus in Glendora this year, worship with that kind of enthusiasm. Go into that building with that kind of enthusiasm that God is putting down a new spiritual footprint on the earth so that his gospel will go out in all directions like spokes from the hub of a wheel. Imagine a preschool in which children who may have never heard the gospel at home learn about Jesus for the first time and go home to secular parents and say, "I want to go to church. It's the best place on earth." Imagine a church that worships with that kind of enthusiasm. That's the spirit of this text. That was what was going on when Ezra and Nehemiah were rebuilding. Verse 11, continued. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, the one that was torn down, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise. And the sound was heard far away. I read that passage the first time I preached on this stage. When we moved over here to Valley Center and opened up this new location, I read this passage of the older folks weeping because they remembered what had been lost and was now restored, and the younger folks cheering because it was a new movement in their day. And depending on when you have joined us in the narrative of real life, you kind of are in this mix. Because there are those of us who remember having worshiped in a church building and then been outside. There are those who only joined us at the middle school and who don't remember being in a church building before. And so that when we moved in here, this was the first church building that you worshiped in with real life church. And when we gathered together to worship here, it was hard to distinguish from those who wept for the restoration that was happening and those who cheered with enthusiasm for the new building they were experiencing. What's most powerful about this passage is that the different generations worship together. And when different generations gather for worship, we have different memories. We have different experiences of worship. We have different things that play on our heartstrings. But we all gather together around the throne of the one true God. He unites us all across generations. The power of this passage is witnessing the excitement of a people restoring their house of worship and the enthusiasm that went through all the generations, maybe for very different reasons, but they all gathered together around the throne of the one true God. And this is what it means to be the church. If you are a part of real life or a part of the church, you ought to be asking yourself, so what generation of the faith am I? Because if you're of an older generation of the faith, and I'm not talking about physical age, because you could be young and have been immersed in the faith for a long time. But if you're an older generation of the faith, you should be passing the faith on. You should join in this chain of passing the faith on to the next generation. If you're new to the faith, and again, it doesn't matter. You could be 80 years old and be new to the faith. If you're new to the faith, your goal should be to absorb the faith, to take it all in, to enter into a relationship with Jesus. Read the Bible. Read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Come and join us for our crash course in prophetic prayer this month. Learn to pray. Join a Bible study. Join in community. Find a place to serve in the church so you know the gifts that God has given you and how he's made you. Absorb everything you can absorb. There's so much to do in the life of faith. If you're in the older generation of faith, mentor somebody. Join in teaching one of our Sunday classes in kids' church. Lead a Bible study. Go and share your faith with your neighbor who doesn't go to church. If you sit at church after years and years going, well, I don't feel fed. I need to be fed more. I'm not going to be fed. I'll go to the church down the street and maybe I'll get fed down there because they got a cafe. The Bible addresses that. The Bible says, look, you're still drinking milk when you should be eating meat by now. And the truth is, if you've been in the faith for a long time, if you're in the older generation of faith, you're not going to learn best by sitting and listening to me. I hate to say it. That's a threat to my job security. But you're not going to learn the faith best by sitting and listening to me. You're going to learn the faith best by teaching it to somebody else. That is how people who are seasoned in the faith learn the faith more deeply. That's how you are fed when you are well along the course of faith. You pass the faith on to somebody else. The worst thing that happens in churches is when generations get confused about where they are. And people who have been around a long time just sit waiting to be fed. Or somebody who's new to the faith, new to the church, gets aggressively accelerated up front into leadership because they're charismatic. And then all you get is an ego with a microphone. And that's poisonous too. The Bible actually says don't do that. Don't be too quick with the laying on of hands, it says. Don't be too quick to accelerate someone like that. But the best thing that happens in church is that when we take part in this chain of passing the faith on from generation to generation, and those who are seasoned in the faith know that they need to pass it on and love passing it on and want to pass it on and seek places to pass it on. And those who are young in the faith say, this looks amazing. These people are excited. This sounds like something I want to get more and more of. In the U.S. military, they use a metaphor for that process. They use no, it's not a metaphor. I'm going to use it as a metaphor. They use a kind of sort of a teaching technique that's the same as what I'm describing. And I talked to a friend of mine who was in the military, and he says they always tell us, as you imagine yourself marching along in a line with your other soldiers, you need to learn the job of the person who's in front of you, and you need to teach your job to the person behind you. So as you're marching along in this line, the person in front of you should be teaching you how to do what they know how to do, and you should be teaching your skill set to the person who's behind you in line. And he said it's got sort of a gruesome rationale behind it. The rationale is that if you're killed in combat, they don't want your knowledge lost with you. You should have passed it on to somebody else so somebody can pick up and do what you were doing. And so we use that in the church. I remember gathering with a group of pastors, and we were talking about pastoring and ministry, and there was one older guy in the church who'd been a pastor for a long time, and he was just about burnt out. He was just about ready to quit. The attrition rate for pastors before reaching retirement age is still over 75%. There's a huge drop-off rate in the pastorate, and he was ready to go. And I started talking to him about this metaphor, and I said, well, you know, in the military, they talk about needing to pass things on to the person behind you, and my sense was he wasn't passing anything on to anyone because he wanted to do it all himself, and that's what was burning him out. And I said, you might want to pass on some things, at least some of what you do, to somebody else so that they can join you in ministry and it's not all on your shoulders. And I used this metaphor, and I said, you know, in the military, they do this. They say you should pass on what you know to the person behind you, because if you're killed in combat, you want to make sure that the knowledge has passed on to somebody else. And I said, so same thing in ministry. You need to teach your staff at your church that you have to pass on and that they have to pass on what they know to the person behind them. And then he finished my sentence in a way that I was not going to finish it. He said, I said, you need to pass on. You need to tell your staff to pass on what they know to the person behind them. And he said, because I might have to kill one of you. And I was like, no, that's not why we pass it on. But he was in such a stage of burnout where he was so tired of doing what he was doing and just didn't have the energy anymore. We pass the faith on because it's so valuable. It needs to be spread. It needs to be shared. It needs to be held on from generation to generation. The church is fragile. it's not unheard of in world history to have a very Christianized society like, say, Western Europe 500 years ago go through a season of time in which the faith is not passed on from generation to generation and end up with a Western Europe like we have today, which is largely devoid of houses of Christian worship. A lot of the churches are just empty buildings over there. They're being used as museums and hotels. That's not an inconceivable future for our country if we are not diligent about passing on the Word of God from generation to generation. That was the beauty and the power of the celebration around the altar that had been built after the temple foundation had been laid. All the generations gathered together. The older generation wept because they realized something beautiful was being restored. The newer generation cheered because something was being built in their lifetime like they had never seen before. And over all of that, God knew that the faith was going to be passed down from generation to generation. That as people gathered enthusiastically for worship around their altar in their temple, to be reconciled to their God, to enter into a relationship with their God, His Spirit would move among His people and create a community like the world had never seen. 2021 is going to be a year of rebuilding for us. We read the story of Ezra and Nehemiah because it is our family photo album. We're reading the stories of how to rebuild, how we do it in our family. It's in our DNA. As we enter into 2021 together, there's a specific kind of rebuilding that Jesus is commissioning us to. And it's one that's filled with grace and love that transcends national boundaries. When Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples went to him and said, "Is now the time we get a kingdom? Is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Do we get political power now? Do we get to throw Rome out and conquer and take over and have our nation again?" And I'm sure Jesus bit his tongue and resisted telling them it was a stupid question. "I didn't come to give you political power. That's not what I'm about. But instead, you're going to go be my witnesses in Judea, which is your friends, and you're going to tell them about me. And then you're going to go be my witnesses in Samaria, which is your enemies, the people you don't like. You're going to go and love them and be gracious to them and forgive them and not hold grudges and not polarize against them and not demonize them and not call them evil." I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but I think Jesus would approve. "You're going to go and love your enemies in my name and forgive 7 times 70 times. And then you're going to go to the ends of the earth. This isn't for one nation and one country. This is for everybody. You're going to go to strangers from whom you have nothing to gain, from whom you will get nothing back. And you're going to love them, and you're going to give generously to them. You're going to be gracious to them, and you're going to teach them about me. And I will be with you always to the very end of the world." That's the kind of rebuilding Jesus has called you to right now this year. Let's go do it. Amen. Jesus, I thank you that you rebuild broken things inside of us. That where sin has torn us apart and selfishness has thrown us off track, you want to rebuild in our hearts the foundations of a place of worship, an altar in which we're reconciled to you through your cross, and a kingdom in which your name is known. Teach us to build in love. Teach us to build in grace. And may the world see in the Christian family a kind of love they find nowhere else. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. Go be the church.
Thanks for joining us today. Now, will you help us welcome others to Real Life? Share our podcast or find us on Instagram or Facebook at Real Life LA. If you'd like to become a supporter, please visit reallife.la and tap Give to help us welcome everyone to Real Life. God bless and have a wonderful day.